Last Lord's Day evening, we considered the account of Jesus beginning his teaching ministry in Nazareth, his hometown. We saw that Luke specifically records this at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, in fact, out of chronological order. He did so, of course, to demonstrate in a microcosm the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. Here is the entire ministry of Jesus Christ in one incident. The initial acceptance amongst all the people, the marvel, but it was superficial. It was not mixed with faith, and soon it turned into a widespread rejection of the Lord Jesus. Once the truth of which he spoke and the claims that he made began to dawn upon the people, they recognized that they would have no part of such claims, for it spoke of their deep need, and it spoke of the true power and authority of Jesus Christ. And so in one incident, we have the entire ministry of Jesus Christ exemplified for us. But it was not the original ministry of Jesus. In fact, what we have before us this evening is what occurred prior to the ministry in Nazareth. You may recall that in verse 23, even the Nazarenes recognized that Jesus had already ministered in Capernaum. And so they said, "Do those same works that you have done in Capernaum here," or at least they thought that. And here then we have the works that Jesus did in Capernaum. What the people had heard he had done, and the proof that he was the Son of God, that his greatness was entirely vindicated. Here then is a proof that has already occurred, and the Nazarenes have already heard of, and yet they have rejected it. And clearly this shows that they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It is not a reasonable rejection of Jesus, especially considering the works he has already done here in Nazareth, the casting out of this demon, for example. It is not reasonable then to reject him and seek to kill him when he has already demonstrated the truth and the greatness that he has claimed for himself. But why then do we turn to Capernaum now? And why is it the case that Jesus demonstrated his greatness in Capernaum, but he refused to demonstrate it in the mighty works in Nazareth? He may have performed a few of those mighty works in Nazareth from the other gospel accounts, but he did nothing like he does here in Capernaum. Are we then to believe that Capernaum is unlike Nazareth? That the initial reception of Jesus is actually the deep and true reception of faith in Capernaum? We cannot say that because we already recognize that Luke has shown us the true result of Jesus' ministry will be the broad rejection of him by the Jews. And furthermore, we have the explicit testimony of Scripture that eventually Capernaum likewise will reject Jesus. In Luke chapter 10 and in Matthew 11, we read there that Jesus rebukes Capernaum and says, "Woe to you, for if the mighty deeds he had done in Capernaum were done in Sodom, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So the ministry in Capernaum will result eventually in the same rejection of Jesus, as we have already seen and had demonstrated in Nazareth. So why then does he demonstrate his mighty works in Capernaum but not in Nazareth? The reason is that Nazareth had already become familiar with Jesus. They had known him. It was his hometown, and therefore they had already had opportunity to understand his greatness, but they had not. Rather, they had hardened their hearts in pride against him, and therefore the entire process was greatly accelerated in his hometown. And that is why Luke shows us that process in its accelerated form before he moves on to Capernaum. And so until Capernaum rejects him and hardens their heart and pride against him, he will demonstrate his greatness to them, the very greatness of which the Nazarenes have heard and which proves his true greatness and his claims to be the Messiah. And so we begin in verse 31 with Capernaum. The word then does not mean it is in chronological order, as we have said, but Luke is saying then. This is the next thing that he draws our attention to. It is the next element that he would teach us. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. Capernaum will be an important city in the ministry and life of Jesus. It is a city in which he dwells for a time and brings his family to dwelling. It is a city in which he calls some of his most prominent disciples. In fact, as we read later in the chapter, Peter lived here in Capernaum. And so it was a special city to the Lord Jesus, and Luke is introducing it to us here for the first time as a city of Galilee. This is new and a distinct city, and his audience primarily made up of Gentiles would not have known necessarily where it was. And so he tells them that this city is in Galilee. And he shows them that Jesus, who was rejected in Nazareth, does exactly what he says. He is not constrained by his hometown and those who say they have a claim to him but do not believe in him. He goes to the next town. He makes it, as it were, his hometown for a time until they reject him. And then eventually and finally he will go to the Gentiles even and offer them the gospel. It is an implicit warning, as he has clearly warned Nazareth, and now we are being warned that if we should reject him, those who are familiar with him, those who have perhaps even grown up with him, being taught and preached to us, if we should reject him, it is not as if the Lord Jesus must and is compelled to be our God still. It is not as if the Lord Jesus will say and plead and wring his hands and say, "How can you reject me and count you still to be a people that are his, and usher you into heaven along with the rest?" But rather, he will go to the next town. He will go to the next person. He will go to those who recognize their need and will believe and trust in him. And that is why he goes to Capernaum. And that is why eventually he rejects Capernaum and goes even to the Gentiles. What does he do in Capernaum? What is his ministry there? Luke tells us that once more he was teaching them on the Sabbath. He was teaching and expositing the Word of God as we saw he did in Nazareth. This is his method. And Luke mentions once more that it was on the Sabbath. He uses a plural term in the Greek for Sabbath, and yet we recognize from the Gospel of Mark, which uses the same plural term, but says immediately on the Sabbath day, along with the fact that the entire rest of this chapter describes one Sabbath day, that Luke is speaking of the singular Sabbath day. It is often the case that in the Greek, and in the Hebrew for that matter, a plural noun is used to emphasize the point, to speak of one singular thing, but emphatically. And therefore it is in the plural. And that is how Luke is using this term Sabbaths. He is emphasizing this one Sabbath day as particularly important. No doubt the Lord Jesus spent many Sabbaths there, but it is this Sabbath day and this time of teaching that is central and emphasized here by Luke. And why? Why is he emphasizing the Sabbath day? What is so important about the Sabbath day in connection with the ministry of the Lord Jesus? But you see, it is the perfect time for the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It is a time of rest. It is a time in which the Scriptures call us to delight ourselves in God. And what could be more delightful than to hear the teaching and see the mighty works of the Lord Jesus Christ as he reveals himself as the true rest for his people? The Sabbath day was known to be a day just for this purpose. We could turn back, for example, to Isaiah chapter 58, and we will read this in verses 13 and following. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This, you see, is the perfect time for Jesus to delight the people with his teaching and his works. This is the perfect time for him to preach and to cast out demons and to show the rest and the delight that can be had in God, especially in contrast to the unclean demonic forces that would oppose such rest and delight. It is, in fact, a remarkable day. If you read through the rest of this chapter and see all the things that the Lord Jesus does, you will be astounded at the fullness of his day here. You will begin to see what it means to delight in the Lord, the teaching, the works. If you were to spend the entire day, this Sabbath day, with the Lord, you would do nothing but hear the Word of God and see the glorious works of God. That would be your entire focus, and you would have no time left for anything else. If you were to spend the day, this Sabbath day, with the Lord Jesus, you would find no time to do anything else but delight yourself directly in Jesus Christ, in His Word and in His works. There are many today who say that the Sabbath day is indeed a day for delights and for rest, but then they will impute their own subjective meaning into the term and say, it is what I want to do, what I delight to do, what I want to do, and rest on the Sabbath, whatever is restful to me. If it is watching movies, that is how I rest on the Sabbath. If it is running and jogging, that is how I rest and relax on the Sabbath, and so forth and so on. But if you were to spend the Sabbath day with the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no time for such activities. It would all and entirely be the Word of God and the wondrous acts of God. And your concentration would be fixed upon that and that alone. And so it is with great purpose and reason that Luke draws our attention to the fact that this teaching and this ministry occurred perfectly suited to the Sabbath day, on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus begins to teach, and the people do delight in his word. In fact, in verse 32, we read that they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Mark's gospel, in a parallel account, explains this further and says it was with authority in contrast to the scribes. The scribes at this time were ones who extrapolated the Word of God, certainly. But they did it in a way that was far removed from the authority of the written Word. They did it by appealing to their masters and to their forerunners. And so they would, as it were, open the Word of God, read a passage, and close it, and begin to tell you what so-and-so said about it, and what this authority said about it, as if that were enough to convince you that it is, therefore, the Word of God, the things that are being said. They relied on mere human authority, and they did not bother to show exactly how it, in the context, was the truth of the Word. They did not spend time dealing with the grammar and the text, but merely citing men and their opinion on the matter, as if it were enough. But when the Lord Jesus came, you see, he spoke with authority. It was perceptible. It was palpable. When he spoke, there was a clear understanding that what he said was with divine authority. For this reason, he was anointed with the Spirit, as he tells us, so that he would preach and proclaim as the herald of God, the truth of God. And it could be discerned by the people that this one, when he spoke the Word of God. And it ought to be the case today as well. While, of course, the Lord Jesus himself is not here in the flesh proclaiming the Word as he was then, the same Spirit of God is equipping those who proclaim the Word in the same manner. And there ought to be a clear understanding that when the preacher preaches the Word of God, it is with the authority of Jesus Christ and His Spirit. Paul talks to Timothy and says not to neglect the gift that was given to him by the laying on of his hands. The gift of the Spirit and the ability, therefore, to proclaim the truth with authority, which was given at the time of his ordination So it is that we all should recognize and be able to perceive when a preacher is preaching rightly according to the Word of God, he is preaching with the authority of Christ. It should not be the mere opinions of men, but the Word of God. There is a very insidious practice that you will find today that is strikingly similar to the practice of the scribes. A man will get up and open the Word of God and read it, and as good as close it, and begin to tell a long, drawn-out story. And then at the end, he will as much as say, and that is what it means. Trust me. Not that he has exposited the truth of the Word. Not that he has shown how this story in any way is anchored to the text. But he uses a story and applies a story to the people, and it is his story. It is not the Word of God. It is a man-made authority that he proclaims. But such was not the practice of the Lord Jesus. When he spoke, and the way that he taught, it was obvious to all, and astonishing to all, that he spoke the very words of God with authority. And it was not lost on anyone who was there that day. Even the demon-possessed man recognized the authority of Jesus. And that is what we read in verse 33, that there was now in the synagogue a man who had a spirit, an unclean demon. It is remarkable, isn't it? We do not expect an unclean spirit, a demon-possessed man, to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, sitting under the authoritative proclamation of the Word of Jesus. We might well conceive that perhaps way off in the jungles of Africa where they practice voodoo, perhaps there is a man who is demon-possessed. But not amongst the people of God, gathered together on His day. And the very person of Jesus authoritatively proclaiming the Word of God, surely not there. There are not demons there. This is precisely where this unclean spirit is. Though he does not belong there, he is unclean, and therefore entirely contrary to what is happening here in the synagogue, entirely contrary to the cleansing Word of God and the pure and purifying Word of God, he is there in the midst of the people as an unclean spirit. And it is an apt description of a demon, isn't it? That he is unclean. It describes very well the nature and the work of the demon. He is morally filthy. He seeks to cause filth and moral decay. That is his entire job, his entire purpose, his entire desire is that there be moral filth and uncleanness that abounds. And he inhabits this man. He controls this man. This is not merely some disease, some mental disease or physical ailment. When this man speaks, he does not speak of his own volition. The demon speaks through his mouth. When the man moves, he does not move of his own volition. He moves of the volition of the demon itself. This is a man in a critical in desperate condition. And this is a demon who is unclean. Much like the manna, when the people of God disbelieved him, became full of worms and stank. That is the description of an unclean demon. And that is what will happen to those who are possessed of it. As a dead corpse, decaying, rotting, and stinking. That is an apt description of the unclean demon and his work. And here is a man, and here is a demon, in the very midst of God's people, under the sound of the voice of Jesus himself. Do not think that when we are gathered here in what we often call the sanctuary, that we are somehow safe from the demon. If the demons were there when Jesus himself in the flesh was proclaiming the word of God, then we may not be surprised if there are demons here today seeking to draw your attention away from the word of God. For after all, that is why this demon was here. The demon recognized the supreme importance of the work of Jesus Christ. He recognized that this was the forefront of the battle. If he was to oppose Jesus Christ, if Satan was to throw his entire armor against, or his entire militia against the Lord Jesus Christ, it was at this critical time that the demon should interfere. It was at this very location, on this very day, amongst this very people, during this very work, that the forefront of the battle lines were progressing. The demon understood this. He understood the emphasis upon the teaching of God's Word. He understood that the teaching of God's Word was like a sword which cut and slashed and attacked the demonic forces, revealing their folly, unclothing their nakedness, demonstrating their filth, casting down their insinuations. It was here that the very fiercest battlegrounds of the spiritual warfare were occurring. The demon recognized it. Do you? Do you, children? Do you understand that here what we do is a great battle? That when I speak, it is not merely some man speaking, but it is a great battle that is going on. And I am, as it were, taking up the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and I am slashing and I am cutting down the forces of evil. You understand? That is what is occurring here. That is the significance. That is the importance of what is happening. Even the people in Jesus' day, in their superficial manner, recognized how important this work was. At Nazareth, we read that when Jesus sat down to teach, their eyes were fixed upon him. They understood that something important was happening. They recognized that what he said was of greatest importance, and therefore they had their eyes fixed upon him. Do you, children? Do you look around at the ceilings? Do you look and play with your hands? Or do you have your eyes fixed upon the speaker, intent upon listening to his words, knowing that a great battle is in progress, a spiritual battle? In Jesus' day here, the demon came to oppose him. The demon came to the forefront of the battle, recognizing the extreme importance of the Word of God taught on the Sabbath day. And so he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone." You see there. There he recognizes that the teaching of God's word is an attack, an assault against the forces of evil. What is the Lord Jesus doing to him? Has he even addressed him once? Has he in any way harmed him or harassed him? The only thing he has done is to teach the word of God. And the demon recognizes that this is to do harm to them, to all the demons, to all the demonic forces that exist. The Lord Jesus, in teaching the word of God with authority, is doing damage to their kingdom. And so he cries out, "Let us alone! Stop attacking us! Stop getting out your sword and slashing us. Stop. Let us alone." How powerful is the authoritative teaching of God's word. And the demon goes on to glorify Jesus. He is there to oppose him, but he is compelled to glorify him. And he says, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" That is to glorify Jesus. That is to say that we have nothing in common. That we are entirely different. That we cannot go together. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? The unclean, demon said. By implication, he is declaring that this Jesus of Nazareth is one who is pure, one who is loving, one who is to build up the people, not to tear them down and destroy them. By implication, he is glorifying the character of Jesus of Nazareth by saying, "What have we to do with you? There's nothing in common between us." Then that raises the question, did you come to destroy us? There is only one interaction between the Lord Jesus and demons, and it is that of destruction. Throughout the gospel accounts, we read of demons when they approach Jesus, crying out and asking not to be tormented, not to be cast into the abyss before the time. The demons recognize that if the Lord Jesus is here on earth, they're attacking their kingdom. And there is only one thing this can signify. Did you come to destroy us? And did you come now to cast us into hell forever, into the great abyss? They recognize it is inevitable. They recognize that their cause is lost, that they are destined to hell. And yet, until that time, they will seek to do as much damage and harm as possible. And yet it is remarkable that the demon, in his agony and anger and frustration, nonetheless declares with glory to Jesus, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon declares that which Luke himself declares, that Jesus is the Holy One. And in contrast to the demon, this is a wonderful statement glorifying the Lord Jesus. You are holy, you are pure, you are altogether blameless and spotless. You are beautiful in holiness. You are the Holy One of God. I know who you are, he declares, glorifying and confessing the truth and the reality that the Nazarenes denied. Even the demons know, but they shudder, and they do not believe. But why? Why is he declaring this? It is a statement that has puzzled many commentators, and many suggestions are offered to explain how this can be. For after all, we must recognize that though he is compelled to admit the glory of Jesus Christ, nonetheless, because of his unclean nature, he has a twisted motivation in so doing. He cannot help but be twisted and sinful in his declaration of Jesus' glory. And so why is he declaring it? What is the intention in his own mind? And why does the Lord Jesus tell him to be quiet? Why does he shut the mouth of the demon who is declaring the truth and the glory of Jesus? Some commentators suggest that here the demon is implying and insinuating to those present that he knows who Jesus is, and therefore there is a secret league and bond between them. That is what the Pharisees implied as well, isn't it? That he casts out demons because he belongs to them, and therefore he can wield power over them. But the Lord Jesus said that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, and clearly by his actions he is denying that fact. So why would he shut the mouth of this demon? Others suggest that the Lord Jesus hates hypocrisy and would not have this filthy demon declaring that he is a holy one. He would not have the words of his glory come forth from such a mouth. Yet is it not the case that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord? And will not the demons confess it? And will they not be compelled at a certain time to declare this very truth, that this is the Holy One of God? So why does a demon in his twisted motivation declare it? It is not the declaration itself. It is the timing of it that makes the Lord Jesus tell him to be quiet. You see, this is early on in his ministry, even before Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus is beginning to declare who he is. He is intending not that the fullness of who he is be declared immediately and at once, so that the wrath of the civil government would be aroused, so that the Jews would respond against him. Therefore, he is telling this demon, who above all is declaring with great clarity who he is, to be quiet at this time. It is the very reason that he goes to the region of Galilee. When he hears that John the Baptist has been put in prison and the authorities are clearly alerted to the fact of this new religion in their view, he goes away from Herod. And he goes to the relative obscurity of Galilee to minister there for a time until his appointed time. We have seen what would happen if he declares with great clarity to those hardened in hearts the truth of who he is in Nazareth. Before his time, he would be tempting them to put him to death. This is, in fact, why he declares the truth in parables, that hearing they would not hear, so that seeing they would not perceive, so that while he declares in one way the truth of who he is, in another way he obscures it, so they will not understand before the proper time. And you see then that this demon, in his insidious motivation, is declaring the truth and is compelled to admit it, but he is declaring it before the appointed time. And he is seeking to bring the ministry of Jesus to an abrupt end, the declaration clearly of who he is, what he claims to be. How insidious the methods of devils. How clever they can be. How clearly we need the Word of God and the wisdom and power of God to resist them. And notice that is precisely what Jesus demonstrates here. For when the demon speaks of him, he says, rebuking him, be quiet and come out of him. That is all it takes. In this day, as well as in ours, there are often elaborate attempts to cast out demons, incantations, and specific methods, and this and that. But when Jesus casts out this demon, it is through the sheer force and authority of his words. The demon must flee. The same voice that called the world into being, that said, let there be light, and there was from the sheer force and power of his voice. The same voice that said, Lazarus, arise. And he did. The same voice that said to the storms, be quiet. They were. Now speaks to his great spiteful enemy, to the one who hates him and has dedicated his entire life to harming his people, and if possible, to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus speaks, this creature must respond and obey. You see here a picture of the true divine glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one, and there is no thing in this entire world which he has not created, and which is not under his authority, and by the sheer force of his words must submit and respond and obey. Do you live as if that's true? Do you believe that is true? Do you recognize that there is nothing in this world that could ever separate you from the powerful Savior who by His sheer words quells the enemy? Are you one who is struggling with some besetting sin here tonight? You feel as if you are in its grips. that you are powerless against it, that you are oppressed by it, and that there is no way you can somehow defeat it and stand strong against it. Do you not accord too much power to the forces that at the mere word of Jesus must flee? Here is the power of Jesus manifest. And He is doing precisely what He said He came to do. He was anointed by the Spirit, He said, to proclaim the gospel to the poor and to proclaim liberty to the captives. Here is a man who is captive. Here is a man who is under the thraldom of this unclean demon, this force that motivates him and moves him and animates him, this force that seeks to make him unclean and to destroy him. Yet Jesus has compassion upon him. See the striking difference between the demon and the Lord Jesus in the response when the demon had thrown him in their midst. This is his last gasp. And as we read in the parallel account in Matthew and Mark's Gospel, he convulses him. He, with all of his remaining force, as his last gasp, seeks to destroy and harm this man. That is what demons do. And there is no clearer picture of it than in Mark chapter 5, where a demon-possessed man is cutting himself with stones and naked and crying out in torments. That is what demons delight to do. The demon seeks to do it now as his last act of defiance. And yet what happens? It came out of him and did not hurt him. You see there the absolute power of Jesus. And the compassion and the love of Jesus. This demon could no more hurt this man. He was unable in the least to harm him. For Jesus had compassion upon him. Consider how one commentator puts it so well when he says this: in the breaking of Satan's power, both the enemy that is conquered shows his malice, and Christ, the conqueror, shows his overruling grace. Here, first, the devil showed what he would have done when he threw the man in the midst with force and fury, as if he would have dashed him to pieces. But secondly, Christ showed what a power he had over him, in that he not only forced him to leave him, but to leave him without so much as hurting him, without giving him a parting blow, a parting gripe. Whom Satan cannot destroy, he will do all the hurt he can do. But this is a comfort. He can harm them no further than Christ permits. Nay, he shall do them no harm, any real harm. He came out and hurt him not. That is, the poor man was perfectly well in an instant. Though the devil left him with so much rage that all that were present thought he had torn him to pieces. Do you see it? Do you see the power of Jesus, your Savior, against the evil one? And do you see His compassion upon those in the grip of sin? And so it was. Then in verse 36, they were all amazed, and rightly so, and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Rightly were they impressed and amazed, and began to speak well of him and spread the truth of what he had done throughout the region, even to Nazareth. Rightly did they recognize that it is the power of his word, that he came to teach
He came to preach. He came to proclaim liberty to the captive. And when he proclaimed it, he could do what he proclaimed. And here was a proof. Rightly were they amazed and spread the rumor throughout the land. And yet, they did not believe. It was a superficial response. It was not a true and deep apprehension that what he did and what he said showed his great claim to be the only Savior of the world. They were impressed. They were amazed. They did not believe. And as we conclude, let us consider our own response to the Lord Jesus. Are we impressed by His power? And we should be. But is it merely the greatness of this event and the power of His Word that impresses us, and we do not truly believe that He is all that He claims to be? In fact, it is evident in our lives that we don't. That we accord way too much power to the evil one and to his influence over us. And we do not believe that the compassion of Jesus reaches to the extent that it is here demonstrated. And we do not understand that when he came to proclaim liberty to the captives, he sealed that proclamation and made it effective with his own precious blood. Do we discard the power of that blood which cleanses us from all sin? Or do we truly believe? And do we truly look to the Savior as the only one who has the power and ability and authority to redeem us from that sin which so easily entangles us, to free us from its oppression, to cleanse us from its uncleanness? Do we recognize that what we see here is but a picture of what we need? For we are the ones who are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we are the ones who need the voice of Jesus to call us to life. We are the ones who are full of uncleanness. We are the ones who are vile. We are the ones who are the worms and the brood of vipers. And only in the voice of Jesus is there true power to comfort and to save. May we see this example, and may we not only marvel, but cast ourselves entirely upon this one who is able to save and has the compassion and power to do so to the uttermost. Amen.